So today, after studying about the life of Abraham all summer, a wonderful adventure about how the Lord was calling him to follow him, take steps of faith, step out into the unknown, and live as a pilgrim and a sojourner. Now we're going to study the book of 1 Peter this fall, which is on that same theme. What does it mean to live as foreigners, in a sense, sojourners in this land, in this world, that often doesn't believe the same things we believe or love the God that we love? And we're beginning with 1 Peter 1, just the first two verses, Peter's introduction to this letter. This text will read very fast compared to some of the long stories from Genesis that we were reading all summer. Just two little verses. So you can open your Bible and follow or look at it on the screen. This is Peter, the disciple of Jesus, writing, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Amen. This is the Word of God. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, was a very memorable character in the Gospels. And we saw a number of stories about him in the spring, if you were around, leading up to Easter. All those stories about what happened right before the death of Jesus. And in those stories in the Gospels, you may remember, Peter was still self-confident, brash, bold, and absolutely foolish. And despite all of his protestations, "Lord, I will never deny you. I would never deny you. I would die for you before I'll deny you." Of course, what did he do? He denied that he even knew Jesus three times. And we have that one scene of him in the Gospels where he is weeping bitterly. Because at that point in his life, he was a colossal failure. Praise the Lord, that's not the end of the story about Peter. That's not the last thing written about him. Peter, the colossal failure. Full of self-confidence. As you know, Jesus restored him, forgave him, recommissioned him. And I think one of the amazing miracles in the history of the Christian church is that we now have two books of the Bible that were written by Peter. Peter, the colossal failure, who the Lord forgave and restored and made into a giant of a man. That's the power of Jesus at work in broken people like Peter and you and me. Just the fact that we have this book, to me, is an amazing miracle of grace. That's how much the Lord did in him, and that's how much the Lord trusted him to use him as his servant to write two books of the Bible. Now, as we begin the study of the book, which, by the way, was probably written in Rome when Peter was there, under the rule of Nero at the time, who was not friendly towards Christians, as you know, the winds of persecution and suffering were blowing, and they were going to get worse, and Peter would die, and Paul would die under Nero. But related to that, I want you to know a word of warning about the book of 1 Peter as we begin to study it. You know, I just bought a weed whacker, and I opened the package, and before I could get to the instructions about how to assemble it, it seemed like there were 10 pages of warnings. Warning, 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 warning. You know, it's like, what's going to happen? Am I going to cut off my leg, you know, when I use this weed whacker? Well, I'm not going to give you 10 pages of warnings, but one big warning overall as we look at this book. Proportionately, the book of 1 Peter has more to say about suffering than any book in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Proportionately. And why is that? Because Peter knows we live in a fallen world We encounter all kinds of suffering and trials just by virtue of living in a fallen world. And more than that, if we're followers of Jesus, we can expect to encounter suffering related to our faith. He says, don't be so surprised, you know, when fiery trials come your way. But in that context, this is a book of joy. It's a book of hope. It's a book of confidence, a book of faith optimism, as Peter points us in the direction of how to live as followers of Christ in a world that often isn't friendly to our faith. How can we be in the world but not of it? As we start with these two verses, I just want us to look. I'm going to work kind of backwards through those two verses. I want us to look at Peter's blessing, his greeting, which is a blessing to these people. How he describes them as the true people of God. And thirdly, how he describes them as the true people of God in the world. And that tension of what it means to live in the world. So Peter begins with a greeting to them in verse 2. You know, we have all kinds of ways of greeting each other. Hi, yo, hey, what's up, what's happening, how you doing? You know, all kinds of greetings in our world. Peter, fortunately, doesn't just bring an ordinary greeting. He brings a wonderful, rich greeting / blessing when he says to them, I forgot that quote, but I'll skip it for now. When he says to them here in verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in abundance, abound to you. Peter says, I want you to know these things and experience these things as you grow in the Lord. That's a wish, isn't it? But it's more than a wish. It's a prayer, but it's more than a prayer. It's an apostolic blessing upon these people that is actually rather similar to benedictions that we do at the end of the services. When a pastor stands in front of you and pronounces a benediction, what's happening? Do we believe that there's magic in those words that I or another pastor speaks? No. Do we believe that something automatically powerful happens because I speak them? No. But we pronounce upon you what the Lord says about his people, those who follow him, as we believe that the Spirit will enliven your hearts and bring those things to life. And this is really a benediction that's actually quite similar to the benediction from Numbers that we often use, what's called the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace are in both of these places. And Peter is saying, that's what I want you to know. He's writing to believers who are going through trials. He's writing to believers who are suffering. He's writing to believers who are facing the hostility of an unfriendly world. And he says, in the midst of all of that, my prayer for you and what the Lord promises to his followers is that you will know grace and peace in abundance. Grace, which is God's unmerited favor. Peace, which is both the vertical and the horizontal. The peace with God that comes through the cross. And the peace of God that comes subjectively into our hearts because we trust in him. And I bet that some of Peter's readers first heard this, and they're all spread out in what's modern-day Turkey, and they hear some of this, and they probably initially ask questions. Well, how can we have peace? How can we have peace when our futures are so uncertain? How can we have peace when we know that people hate us simply because we're followers of Jesus? How can we have peace when we know people want to destroy us simply because of our faith? And I bet that some of you are sitting here today, in your own way, asking similar questions. How can I have peace when I'm chronically depressed? When I have no friends? When I don't have a job? when my life has fallen apart, my family's fallen apart, my marriage has fallen apart, how can I have peace when I have sinned in such a big way that it's ruined my life? How can I have peace when someone has sinned against me in such a way that has ruined my life? How can I have peace when my kids are in so much trouble because of decisions that they have made? How can I have peace when I'm facing so many unknowns? Peter's writing this letter because he believes that through the work of the gospel, through the work of the Spirit in our lives, we can know peace in the midst of any kind of suffering or trial that we go through. Very recently, Sue said to me, my wife said to me, she said, I'm sensing that you are really fretting and worrying and not trusting the Lord in this area of your life related to a health concern. And she said, you know, often that's not the case for you, but I don't feel like you're trusting the Lord, that you've surrendered it to Him. And she was right, as she usually is when she speaks to me about things like that. And she was calling me back to trust the Lord, to know His grace and peace in my life, and to believe in His presence and in His promises. And that's what Peter is doing with these people as he speaks to them. And he knows that ultimately, you know, Peter at one point in his life hanging around Jesus, he didn't understand why Jesus would have to go to the cross. And he thought that Jesus could be the king, the new king, the prince of peace, without dying for us. But then he came to understand, oh no, Jesus has to die for me. And I think he's pointing these people and pointing us to the fact that there is no grace and there is no peace apart from Christ dying in your place and you trusting in Him. And He's calling these believers to believe that and trust that, and He's speaking to us as well. So He's also greeting them, though, as God's people, true people in the world. And you see in the early verses that He calls them this, elect exiles, who, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. He is saying to these, and by the way, most of the people He's writing to are Gentiles. And at one time, Peter thought, oh, Gentiles who are not Jewish background are second-class people. They're totally outside of the kingdom and all the rest. Now he's using all this language to speak to these Gentiles and say, you, I want you to remember who you are. You are God's chosen, treasured possession. The apple of His eye. He loves you. This is who you really are. His Spirit is at work in you. He is sprinkling you with His blood. You are the ones for whom Jesus died. And no matter what you go through in this world, I want you to remember that, because that's the most important thing about you. I bet that some of these believers he was writing to were being called names because of their faith. Because in those days, where many of these lived, it wasn't very popular to be a follower of Jesus. Some of them were probably being called fools, naive idiots, gullible. And they were probably tempted to put those labels upon themselves. I bet. Well, we know at that one point in Peter's life when he had blown it so big, he was probably tempted to look at himself as what? I am a colossal failure. I am washed up. I am a loser. And I don't know what the temptations are for you. Either labels that other people put on you or that you put on yourself. Is it some of those that you're sometimes tempted to say, I'm a failure. I'm a nobody. I'm a loser. Peter is speaking to these people and to us to say, I want you, the Lord wants you to remember who you are in Him. You are chosen. You are precious to Him. You are the one in whom the Spirit lives. You are the one that He has set His love upon. That is who you are, the real you. And He is changing you and shaping you and is going to use you for His glory. Some of you may remember the really moving scene in the Lion King story, in the Lion King movie, where Simba is having a big struggle in figuring out who he is and what the future holds for him. And he has an encounter through a vision with his father. If this reminds you of the scene, it's a pretty cool scene in the movie. And his father, through this vision, speaks to him, speaks to Simba, and basically says, you've forgotten who I am as your father. You've forgotten who you are. You are more than what you have become. There's more of a future ahead of you than you realize, and you're forgetting about it. And he says to him, you are my son, the one and the one true king. And if you remember the story, it's really a transformational kind of experience for Simba that gives him a new courage, a new resolve. He even says, I've been running away from a lot of things in my past. Now remembering who I am, I'm going to even face those things. He had a new courage, he had a new resolve because he remembered who he was. Well, Peter, throughout this whole letter, in the midst of trials and persecutions and sufferings and all the rest, he wants us to remember who we are in the Lord, who our Father is, so that we can live our faith in this world. And again, I think it's pretty amazing that Peter's using all this language to describe these people, even though they are Gentiles, they are outsiders to the covenant. He realizes they are full citizens in the kingdom. They are God's chosen. The Lord has set His heart upon them. You know, election, being chosen by the Lord, is a pretty humbling thing, because whenever it's described in Scripture, the Lord explicitly says, you know, I didn't choose you because you were smarter or better looking or more powerful or greater than anyone else. I loved you because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you. And I brought you to myself. And I set my heart upon you. Peter says, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember the power of the indwelling Spirit to enable you to do bold and courageous things to impact this world for the gospel. I want you to remember that the blood of Jesus, we saw it in the verse, the blood of Jesus every day is being sprinkled on you to cleanse you and renew you and give you spiritual life and give you spiritual power to do what you can never do. Peter, at one point, you remember way back in the Gospels, right after he confessed that Christ was Lord, then he tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, to the point that Jesus had to look at him and say, get behind me, Satan. Because at that point, Peter just didn't get it. He didn't know that he needed Jesus to die for him. But now, as he's writing, he totally gets it. He knows that Jesus needs to die for him. I hope that you know that Jesus needed to die. He had to die for you. He had to. There's no other way to be brought into the kingdom. But I hope you know also that he was glad to die for you because he loves you so much. That's the gospel. And Peter wants these believers and he wants us to remember those truths. There is power in his blood. Now, I know I used a Narnia reference last week, but I'm going to use another one today because it's so fitting here. There's this story at the end of The Silver Chair, one of the Narnia books, that is a powerful, moving story where Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, encounters Eustace. Remember Eustace, Clarence Scrub, and Jill. And they've met up after having not seen each other for a while, and they're next to a river at the end of the story. And as they look in the river, there lies the dead body of Prince Caspian, their friend from of old. And of course, they look at this dead body and they're sad. What are they going to do? Well, Aslan shocks the children when he says to them, he says to Eustace, I want you to go over to that thorn bush. And Lewis describes the thorns on this bush, I think, as a foot long or something. They're enormous, big, strong thorns. He says to Eustace, go get one of those thorns and bring it here. So Eustace does that. He brings the thorn. Then Aslan holds up his paw and he says, now I want you to drive that thorn into my paw. Eustace doesn't want to. He loves Aslan. He doesn't want to inflict pain on him. Aslan says, no, you have to do it. Go ahead and do it. And he drives the thorn into his paw. A drop of blood comes out. The blood falls into the river, into the water, and washes over Prince Caspian. And they watch as he is brought back to life, and not only back to life, but brought back to youth, to the prime of life as a youth. And he stands up and interacts with them. What's a beautiful picture of resurrection, a beautiful picture of the power of Christ's blood to bring life to dead bones, to bring life to dead people, to bring life to those who are far from him. And Peter here in this passage is saying, you are the recipients of the sprinkling, the abundant sprinkling of Christ's blood upon you every day. That's your hope, to bring you life, to bring new courage into your hearts, to enable you to follow him, to give you a desire to obey him and follow him into the world. And having said all that, then we can look at this big theme that we'll see throughout the whole book, that these believers who are true believers who know Jesus are foreigners, are exiles. In verse 1, he calls them elect exiles, meaning they're resident aliens. They're strangers in the world. They're foreigners. They don't really belong here. They have a passport from another country. That's who we are in this world. You know, if you're going to take a trip to a region that you've never been to, a country overseas, you can go to AAA, you can go to a bookstore and find guidebooks, tour books, and they can be really helpful. Okay, so you've never been to the Southwest before, never been to California, never been to England. You know, open up these books, they'll say, these are the top 10 things to see. If you have one day, if you have 3 days, here's an itinerary, here are the things to do, don't miss these things, you know, all the rest. They're great guidebooks. 1 Peter is a guidebook. Not for that kind of tourism, but it's a guidebook for foreigners like you and me in this world that we don't really belong to. And he gives us guidance and wisdom about how to live out our faith, if you're a follower of Christ, in relationship to the world around you. For these believers, it was, how do they live out their faith? Under the hostility of the Roman government and this evil emperor named Nero, who was going to put a lot of Christians to death. How do you live out your faith in that context? For us, in our context, if you're a Christian, how do you live out your faith in a land that is increasingly post-Christian, in a land that's increasingly hostile to some of the basic things that we believe, in a land where Christian groups are being kicked out of college campuses right and left all over the country, if you've been reading about that. In a country, in a land where some of the most basic convictions that we have now about Jesus and the gospel are being labeled as intolerant or bigoted by so many around us. How do you live out your faith in that kind of context? You know, this has been the challenge of the Christian church for 2,000 years, for followers of Christ. And often we don't do it well. Often, as a church, we fall into one ditch on one side or another ditch on the other. And one of those ditches is we attack the world. You know, we become self-righteous and judgmental. We lob grenades at the world. And we distance ourselves and don't engage the world at all. We become anti-culture. We just attack the world. There's a ditch on the other side that we can fall into that's called assimilation. We just become like the world. And whatever the world says, we adapt those attitudes. Well, Peter doesn't want us to attack or assimilate. He doesn't want us to try to control the world. But he is saying, the whole Bible says, we are called to impact our world, to live out our faith in a loving, servant way that engages the world, that winsomely points others to who Jesus is and what he has come to do in our world. And that's what we're going to see in a lot of ways throughout the whole book. A few months ago, our whole ministry staff read a book called Everyday Church by a couple of guys in England, a great little book. And it's all about this theme. How do we live out our faith in a world that is increasingly post-Christian? And you know the thesis? The book was loosely based on 1 Peter. You know what the central thesis of the book was? They said, you know, this is not rocket science. This is not rocket science. How we engage the world is just in simple, everyday ways, loving the people that God has put into our lives. And they gave all kinds of real specific examples of, you know, how you do that. So you have a dog, and you're going to take your dog for a walk. Well, your neighbor has a dog. Stop at their house on the way and see if they want to walk together. So you can engage, have some normal conversations. You have an elderly neighbor who doesn't have a way to get to the grocery store. You're going to the grocery store. Hey, do you want to come with me? We'll get our groceries together. At work in the lunchroom, rather than sitting in a corner and reading your Christian book all by yourself, you know, you intentionally eat with others. So you can have conversations about life, you know, that may go somewhere as you ask deeper questions. You invite neighbors in so that watching the Eagles game, whatever, alone, rather than do it alone, you invite your neighbors in. And it's in those contexts that we're living lives before people, showing them a little bit about who we are, showing an interest in them. And Peter's expectation in this book is that when you do that, guess what's going to happen? You will get the attention of some people. Not everybody's going to love you. Some people will hate you because of what you believe. But some people will have questions and say, you know, I noticed something different in you. What is it? What makes you tick? They're going to ask you. For the reason, as he says in chapter 3, for the hope that is within you. That's what he's calling us to do, to everyday faith, everyday living out our lives of faith in relationship with with the people around us that the Lord has put into our lives. We live in challenging times. I don't think there's any question about that. We all recognize that. We live in challenging times, but you know, so do the believers that Peter was writing to, and I think if Peter were here today and we tell him about all of our challenges of living out the Christian faith in this culture in 2014, you know what he would say? He'd say, great, what opportunities. You have amazing opportunities to live out your faith and point people to the only one who can really change lives and change the world. Great opportunities. Celebrate those opportunities and step out in faith, because we have something to share with people about a different kind of kingdom. Back in Peter's day, most of the kings who had been around on earth at that point basically had one philosophy of life. Here's the best thing in the world, according to many kings, up till the time of Jesus. The best thing in the world is to crush your enemies and to watch them flee from you and to hear the cries of their women and children. There were a lot of kings like that, and there still are in our world today. There were a lot of rulers like that. The best thing in life is to crush your enemies. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came into the world. And what did he say through his life and his death? The best thing is to love your enemies. The best thing is to love your enemies and to forgive them and sacrifice for them and to see them reconciled to you. And he calls us to follow in his footsteps, loving, serving even those who are enemies, forgiving those who are enemies. There's a man named Malchus in the Gospels. Do you remember that guy? In a story about Peter, this Peter, that when Jesus was being arrested, there was a high priest, a servant of the high priest named Malchus. And when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter, this Peter, who wrote this book of the Bible, pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Because at that point, Peter still thought that the kingdom of God is going to come through the sword rather than through the cross. And of course, you know the story. Jesus healed Malchus's ear and he put it back. Can you imagine Malchus's story afterwards? To his wife, if he had one, and to other people. So how was work today, honey? You know, he comes home. Well, the strangest thing happened. You'll never believe this. This guy, we went to arrest this guy, and one of his servants cut off my ear. But then the one we were arresting to crucify healed my ear. We were coming to have him crucified. He healed my ear. Who ever heard of such a thing? Who is this guy? And there were centurions around the cross when Jesus was dying. Can you imagine some of their conversations afterwards? Who is this guy that we crucified on that cross, and while he was dying, he was saying, looking at us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do you explain that? That's a totally new kind of kingdom. A totally new kind of loving the world. And Peter in this book, again and again, we'll see, is calling us to be like Jesus, to know Jesus, but then to be like Jesus and to relate to others the way that Jesus did, because this is a kingdom with a love in it that is stronger than hate, that has the power to change individuals and has a power to change the world. Peter knows that we're called to be salt and light in the world. And we can do it as we engage the world, as we love the world, as we serve the world. Will it be costly at times? Yes. Will it be hard at times? Absolutely. Will it be suffering? Yes. But it is worth it, and that's the way the kingdom of God moves. That's his calling to us. That's what we'll be unpacking from now till early December. And if you're here today as someone who is a follower of Jesus, we look forward to this adventure as we learn together about this. If you're not, if you're still on the outside looking in, you don't know what to make of this Jesus, you don't know if you really belong to him, I hope that you'll listen to what Peter says. This man who had been so transformed by Christ himself, no longer was he the colossal failure. Now he was a new creature in Christ. And he would say to you, that's what Jesus can do. That's what Jesus wants to do in you. That's how powerful he is.